You know they're disappointed, right? They were hoping for candy. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Ask that as we go through it now, the Holy Spirit would guide us, pushing to the side our insatiable appetite to make it say what we want it to say, and give us rather an appetite for what the Spirit wants us to learn. And we pray this to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, verse 20 this morning. We've got some interesting verbs to look at this morning, which drive the direction of the text. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to describe what God had in mind when he called this thing, the church, into existence, how he called it into existence, what his eternal plans for it are and were, what the response of the Christian is to the gospel, and how we then should live. We have turned the corner now into the practical part of the book. The doctrinal section is over, and we are now looking at how we should live. Let me read verses 20 through 24 of chapter 4. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, that'll keep us all busy for the rest of our lives. But just remember, what precedes this is a description of the callousness and the hardness of the unbelieving heart. And Paul is comparing the Gentile pagan view of the world to what the Christian has learned in Jesus Christ. You see verse 19, where we left off last week. Where is the non-believing heart? It's callous, given over to sensuality and to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And suddenly it's, but you did not learn Christ this way. In other words, it's a new way. It's not that way. That's not what defines our life anymore. And Paul has had plenty of time now to draw this line in the sand between the pagan Gentile living style and the living of a follower of Jesus Christ. True change is only found in this book. I go back to the children's message just for a second. What the world has to offer you and me in its philosophies and theologies that are not Bible-based is just a pretty empty gift box. True mind change, true change of self is not found in self-discovery or Scientology or anything else. It's only found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, the teaching of Jesus Christ in the life of the born-again person is where true change takes place. If you're not a born-again person, there isn't any teaching from the Bible that's going to profit you. Now, this is pretty basic New Testament theology, but let me reconstruct it for just a couple of seconds here. God is life, God is love, and unless God puts himself into a human being, that person stays in the dead, cursed, and to be damned state that the Bible defines. I don't know the spiritual composition of every person in this room. I look around and see lots of people in the balcony and people downstairs and a lot of believers in this place, and I have to believe there are what the Bible calls hypocrites in this place. People who come in here every Sunday morning and sit down, they listen to the word, they don't go home and beat up their wives or kids, they don't steal from their boss, but they're not born again, they don't know who Jesus Christ is, they hear about Jesus Christ, they hear he's probably a pretty good guy, and nothing wrong with going to church anyway, and I have a big empty part of my life which religion somehow feels, and First Congo does it as well as anything else. But the truth is that if you're not born again, if the Spirit of God does not reside in you, you don't know the truth, you don't know God, you can't know Jesus Christ, and these are just words. That's the truth. But you're in a good place, because in this room, by God's grace, you're going to hear his truth, And that's where any human being needs to be when the Holy Spirit decides to work on a human heart so the truth can be understood. Paul talks of the truth found in Jesus, and he uses three verbs to get us there. I want to go through this with you. I want you to look at verse 20 first of all. The first verb here is emathete, which means you learned Christ. This is a weird way of saying something, because when we talk about learning about another person, we use words like about. I have heard a lot about Jim. I have heard a lot about Mary. That's not what this verb says. It talks in terms of learning the person directly. This is a lot more than learning about the historical Jesus who comes from Nazareth. This is more like John 17, verse 3. I'm going to read for you the only verse in the entire Bible where Jesus Christ refers to himself as Jesus Christ. It is the only verse in the entire New Testament where Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. It is in John 17, 3. This is eternal life. You might think, ooh, heaven, jewels, gold-paved streets, a place, a time zone. No. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowledge of a relationship that is eternal between you and God. That's what eternal life is. So eternal life has already begun for the believer because we already know who the Father is. How many Christians, if you just grabbed them off the pew or off the street and said, when does eternal life begin? I would think most people would say, well, when I die and go to heaven. Wrong. Eternal life already dwells in the believer. The minute the Holy Spirit came into your life, eternal life was planted in you. The very life of God is in us now, working against the corrupt old nature, bringing out of us fruit out of dead branches, bringing life where only death existed, bringing light where only darkness existed. And only God can do this. This is the great news of the gospel. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Son of God. And that's what this first verb means there in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. I want you to notice that there is no preposition or anything else between the word learn and Christ in that verse. You learn him, not about him. About pushes him too far away. He could be on the other side of the galaxies and you could be learning about him. That's not good enough. You need to learn him because he lives within you. The second verb I want you to see is akousate, from which we get our word acoustics from the Greek verb akouo, to hear, because look what it says next. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. It doesn't say heard about him. It said heard him. Now, those of you who have the NIV have the preposition of in there. Shouldn't be there. Don't burn your Bible this afternoon, but you need to know that in the Greek, it is not there. That cheapens it. It doesn't say if indeed you have heard of him. It says if indeed you have heard him. That means direct vocal contact from Jesus Christ to your being. And that happens by the Holy Spirit of Jesus who lives in us. If he's in us, we don't have to hear of him over there or about him through a book. We hear him because he's in us. When he speaks, we hear. We can't help it because we now belong to him. And so where have we heard him? Well, you hear him in the scriptures. You hear him in the gospel accounts. You hear him when not only he opens his own mouth, for those of you who have red letter editions, but when the apostles speak of him by the Holy Spirit. It's all hearing him. When you preach Christ, people hear Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. My friends, I don't even know how to describe this because this is a mystical work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, from the preacher's standpoint, the Holy Spirit who lives in you here, every person in this room who has the Holy Spirit living within them, to me, I view you, you've got a, in some, these Sunday morning services, you have like a catcher's mitt. The Holy Spirit's got a catcher's mitt right there in the middle of your being, and I'm throwing baseballs off this pulpit from God's Word. And He catches every one of them and tucks them away in places in your life where you need to have them. No Holy Spirit, no glove. The baseballs hit you and bounce off and go somewhere else. No effect. But for the Christian, we actually hear the Word of God directly because the Holy Spirit is God Himself. This is an amazing thought, my friends. If you're a Christian here this morning, God lives in you. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, lives within the believer. The full realization of our salvation will be made in, manifest when we see Him face to face. But we have not been cut short. We have been not like dealt half a deck here. We actually have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Now, if you wonder why your life is so non-productive, it's not because of His deficiency. It's because of the full bore resistance that your old nature often successfully has in blunting the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's called grieving the Holy Spirit. He will win the day, but you have permission to grieve Him and to mess up your life and to go back and live in a dark room for a while if that's really what you want to do. Some here today may say to me, or maybe you won't now because I'm saying this, you know, people shake my hand at the door, except for you people who all go out that door who don't like me. Just kidding. And say, "Norm, you were talking right to me today." And I usually say right back, "No, that was God speaking to you." I've had this happen to me sitting in a pew listening to a Bible teacher. You've had it happen to you. What do you think's going on there when you say to the pastor, "You were talking right to me today"? That was the Holy Spirit catching balls in your heart. He was speaking to you because now that you're born again, you hear Him. Not you not hear about Him, you hear Him. He speaks directly to you. He attacks those things in your life that shouldn't be there. He brings comfort where you're really hurting. He snaps the sticks of pride in your life, which are propping you up in this wobbly kind of thought process momentarily. And He's just really good at snapping that all down and putting you right back down on ground zero where you're trusting in Christ and in Him alone. There's a third verb here. It's in verse 21. Edidaktethe, from which we get the word didactic or teaching. It's a variation for the common word for instruction. Look in verse 21 again. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. See, that's a really weird word to use. Only God would use language like this. Don't talk that way. I've been taught in Him. No, I've been taught of Him, or I've been taught about Him. But to be taught in Him means that the Christian is being instructed in this weird but wonderful atmosphere of Jesus. And the author, notice, he goes from the godly word of Jesus, which is Christ in verse 20. That's the magnificent Christos Messiah word, down to you starting to use the word Jesus, you see, in verse 21, which is the more intimate word, Jesus, God, Emmanuel with us. So it's like the Christ, the Messiah, that great, you know, that was the big majestic word. All the way down to my Jesus that I love and that I hold and that I can talk to and who talks to me. See how Paul brought that down? From the Christ, once you've heard Him and He talks directly to you and you're instructed in Him, this is Jesus. I mean, how many of you in your intimate prayers go, "Oh, great Christ of the Old Testament, you don't talk to God that way. You just say, "Dear Jesus, I got a problem. Dear Jesus, thank You for dying for me. Or thank You for forgiving me." It's an intimate relationship that God has created through the Son of God. Paul changes the godly name to the intimate one. Now, let's go back for a few minutes where we can look again at where Paul had been talking about the pagan Gentile lifestyle that was so depraved and willful in its ignorance of God, that the world is ignorant about God, but Christians actually know God with intimacy. The non-Christian is hostile to the teaching of God. If you say, "Well, why is that?" And I'm going to tell you because God says so. There are an awful lot of difficult questions that are easily answered by the answer because God says so. Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually foolish to him. They're spiritually appraised because he's on a natural level. God's word's given on a spiritual level. The two can't connect. Unless the Spirit of God is within you, this might be of some literary value to you, but it's not going to change your life. You know, an alcoholic who's a Christian can be reading through here and be absolutely stunned and blown off of their foundations, brought to tears and brought to repentance, and hear the voice of God clearly for the first time that says, I've been serving something I can no longer afford to serve. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I'm going to bring an end to this. And a wife may get her husband back, and a child may get his father back, and the bankrupt checkbook may have enough money in it again to pay the bills, see? You don't get that from reading poems. You're not going to read Jack Frost and stop drinking. You're not going to read Jack Frost and put away the drugs. You're not going to read Jack Frost and begin to love your wife. But all that happens from reading the Word of God, because the Word of God talks directly to the believer who now is open to conviction and a changed life. Well, what are the specifics of this learning anyway? I need to go through a few things here. Let's talk about God and atheism for a minute. People who do not know God have a huge hole in them. They may not define it as that, but that's what it is. They got a great big hole right here, and the problem is they got another hole back here. Whenever they pour into this emptiness in their life, it just flops out the backside. And nothing ever stays in there. And it's called religion. Now, can you follow me for a minute here with this? If you do not know a personal God, if you have no assurance that there is really a God who really cares about you, let alone all the doctrines about the substitutionary atonement and sending his son to bleed for us and all that, just put all that aside for a second. If you don't even believe there's a God or a personal God, why would you ever be part of a religion? And yet the world in droves goes after religions because religions are designed to fill a hole that can't be filled. That's what it's all about. Give me a pseudo-God that I can control. No, I don't want to talk about that God who is a God of design, because if I really believe that my universe is designed, I have to draw the conclusion that there is a designer. And if there is a designer, he has a plan for me too. But I don't want his plans for my life. I want my plans for my life. So the easiest way to get out of this is simply to deny that there is a designer and then play the really stupid game that there is no design in the creation. Of course, the only way we were able to put a man on the moon was to know the precision of the revolution of the moon around the earth to such pinpoint accuracy that we could put the stupid thing on the moon. It's not random. It's absolutely reliable. This magnificent clock that just happened to tick out there by itself. This is where the pagan mind is. This is why they said to Jesus in Nazareth, the day that he read out of the scroll, we will not have this man to rule over us. Don't miss this picture, my friends, because if you're not a Christian this morning, be honest with yourself. There's a great scream from your heart that says to God, you will not rule over my life. I'll go to church. I'll put some money in the offering. I'll sing the hymns. I'll play the part. I'll let this religious whatever it is go in me and out me on Sunday morning. But you're not controlling my life. And they're scared to death to know what that plan for their life might be. And they run from it, and they create a religion, and they talk to blocks of wood, and in so doing become blockheads. And so the world is full of blockheads that we're preaching to in hopes that the Holy Spirit will change into hearts of flesh, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. If God does not exist, my friends, Or if we cannot know that He exists, all we have is chaos. That's all we have. Jesus Christ made the most incredible prediction when He walked the earth. And had it not come true, and had there not been witnesses, I don't know what we're doing in here this morning. He said, "Deliver up the Son of Man, and on the third day He shall rise from the dead." Imagine. In a world where Greek sophistry ruled the streets, to have this punk from Nazareth saying that in 3 days He'll tear down the temple and build it up again. What is he, some kind of jihadist? He's going to plant an IED at the mouth of the temple and blow it up and then try to build it in 3 days? We got to kill this guy. He's trouble. He said, "I will rise on the third day." He said it over and over again. And God raised him on the third day. He was seen by over 500 witnesses. The disciples saw him. They write in the book that they saw the risen Christ. Boy, if that doesn't prove that there's order, design, plan, and a demand on your life, I don't know what is. You see, is life a plan or an accident? Atheistic evolution says that we all arrived here by chance. I can't tell you what that does to my mind when I hear something like that. I really don't consider myself to be a particularly intelligent person. I mean, I think I get a few things. I've often wondered why sex is pleasurable. You ever think about that? Doesn't have to be. What if God designed sex that you got a massive migraine every time you had sex? Then wouldn't you have any kids? There's a design to that. Why would there be pleasure in sex? Where does guilt come from? Where does envy come from? Where does love come from? Where does hope come from? These things are not found in chemicals. You can't look at the human body and the magnificent machine it is and say that somehow a bunch of amino acids had to get together somewhere and poof, comes man. I mean, come on. Even if you could believe it physiologically. Where does envy come from? How does that get passed down from one molecule to another? Wake up. The Bible says clearly, professing to be wise, they became fools. Fools. PhDs who are fools. Who these kids here at Dartmouth are exposed to every week. Fools. Don't know God. And yet when they look in themselves in the mirror, when they break an arm or have a catheter that needs to be pushed into their heart, and they go to the hospital and they see what only God could make on a screen, they still say, "No, we will not have this man to rule over us." See, that's where it is. That's where the pagan mind is. These verses say, you didn't learn Christ this way. You learned Him for who He really is. Jesus reveals that there is a plan and a design, and thank God for it. I spoke in prison this past Friday. I do it from time to time. I used to do it all the time. I was over in Rutland. I walked into the room, and there were about 6 guys in there. Before I started to actually teach, there were about 20 in there. I always look around the room at prisoners, men, and I think, you know, I don't really care why they're there. Could be sex offense, drugs, forging checks. Once in a while, you'll come across a murderer, a rapist. Most of these guys in that room are, you know, religious or would claim maybe to know Christ. It's also a place to meet other prisoners. I've learned that over the years. So they'll come to do that too. I taught to them out of Ephesians chapter 2. You know, and I told him what I just told you. It's either eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is no God, or what God says is true, that every man is a liar, and we will all face the judgment, and if not for the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins, we're all going to hell. Now, why would you guys who are going to get out of here eventually in a couple of months or a couple of years have any interest whatsoever in modifying your behavior if you really think that it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? You just need to be smarter next time to not get caught. I mean, that's what you're left with. But I see men who have Bibles in their hands, and I see men who confess their sins, and I see men who hate who they are, and I see men who know that if it weren't for Jesus, they couldn't get through the week in that barred building. I see that. You can't fake a true testimony. You can't fake true love. The Greek philosophers were known for their wisdom, and yet I was interested in Plato, who said, "Perhaps one day there will come forth a word from God that will reveal all things and make everything plain." One of the most quoted philosophers of the world, who did not bend the knee to Jesus, hoped for a word from God that would explain everything. And that word logos, out of the Greek language, is exactly what the Bible uses to describe Jesus. In the beginning was the logos. The logos, to the Greek mind, was the unspoken word which only the gods possessed. And because that was spiritual and we're down here with the tangible, there's no way that they can get to us and tell us anything. And so the incarnation, the doctrine of Christmas, is so marvelous because the logos put on the clothing of men and women and came down here and said, "Nice to meet you, pal. Let me introduce you to my Father." And see, we can know the Heavenly Father through Jesus. And this is what the gospel is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. "This is eternal life," said Jesus in John 17:3. "This is eternal life." You listening? "To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Those two. That's what eternal life is. Isn't that wonderful? See, you don't have to know 27 doctrines backwards and forwards to be saved. You'll learn them. What the Holy Spirit first nails down in your being is that the Father is God and sent Jesus into the world to die for you. If you believe those two things, you are a saved person, because you couldn't believe them unless the Holy Spirit were in you. Now, what kind of cool comfort is that? No matter what sin you commit, the Spirit is always going to remind you that Jesus died for you and that you couldn't even know who He was unless the Spirit was in you. And the rules of the Bible are that once the Spirit goes in, the Spirit never comes out. It's like Chinese handcuffs. Once you go in there, you're stuck. And once God comes into your life, He sticks with you and never abandons you. What about after death? We'll close with this. Francis Bacon said, "Men fear death like children fear the dark." Well, everybody knows they're going to die. God's given the common man on the street enough intelligence to know that he's going to die. Of course, he spends most of his life trying to forget that fact. But he knows it's going to happen. And that what follows is this gnawing sense that they're going to have to answer to this designer that they don't want to know. It's really not all that complicated, is it? The pride of man wants to live his own life. If he buckles to the truth that there is a designer, he's also got to buckle to the truth that there's a design and that he's part of that design, which means God has a plan for my life, but I might not like what his plan for my life is. So I'm going to spend my life pushing him out the door of my thinking. And I will not allow this man to rule over me. And when I hear truth, I'm going to put up another wall. I'm going to be like the oyster. When a little irritating grain of sand gets in its muscle, it starts puking out mucus. And slime after slime after slime forms a ball around that grain of sand so that it doesn't irritate the pearl anymore. And irritate the oyster. And it makes this pearl. Which is really a kind of good picture of the gospel. That's what God does. God, when God begins to work in you, He sticks a sand. He puts a stick in your eye. Ow. The,
But you are consumed about getting that stick out of your eye. I'm not going to eat till I get the stick out of my eye. I can't even breathe again till I get the stick out of my eye. Because what God does when He starts to work with you is to jam a stick right into the middle of your being and say, "You're mine, Buster." And we're not even wise enough to say, "Huh?" But God just starts pulling us toward Himself. And He takes the stick out and He fixes the eye. And He fixes everything and He says, "I love you. And by the way, if you were ever thinking that you were lovely enough for me to come, the answer is no. I love you because I love you." That's our God. He loves us because He wants to. When He starts a work, He always finishes it. And now that we're Christians, we're supposed to push back the old, take those old clothings off, put on the new, and look like and act like the Spirit that lives within us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the way that You moved the Apostle Paul to arrange these words by Your Holy Spirit here, right on the heels of describing the awful rock, hard, marble-hard heart of the pagan, to see the vulnerability and the fleshiness and the responsibility that God gives to the Christian heart. We love You, Father, because You first loved us. Oh, how we thank You that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world. If there be any here this morning, Father, who are befuddled, puzzled, maybe angry, maybe disturbed, in some frame of mind where a stick has lodged itself in the side of their eye this morning, I pray that they will not be able to dislodge it until they surrender themselves to the One who made them and to the One who put His Son on the cross to die for sinners. Thank You for blessing us in the way that You do. Encourage us who know You and love You to keep those old cloths and old clothes, not just in the hamper, Lord, but if we can find a furnace somewhere to throw them in there, and keep the new clothes on, that we might truly reflect Him who loved us and died for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless.
now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. Amen.